Friends, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Friends, this, along with Isaiah 55, is the word of God for you who are the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Come like water to quench that which is thirsty in us. Come like fire to light our way. Come like oil to anoint the broken places. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Well, I'm sorry you feel that way, but ... If there were a world in which I was able to access a library of film highlighting the moments in which I have experienced a rupture in relationship with someone I care about, I suspect that while watching back the tapes, somewhere in our interaction, I would hear words like these expressed, whether by me or the other person. "Well, I'm sorry that you feel that way, but..." It's an insidious little statement because it does contain the words "I'm sorry," and yet it feels pretty far off from a meaningful apology and miles away from the work of accountability or repair. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's likely that at some point we've all uttered a statement like this one. I think this is because we often have a hard time distinguishing between intent and impact. We want to believe the best about ourselves. We want to pride ourselves on being good and kind, never the type who would cause harm to another person. And so when someone comes to us and shares that we have caused them harm, our initial response is often defensive. We want desperately for the other person to know, "That's not what I meant," or "That was never my intention." But if you've ever been on the receiving end of phrases like these, perhaps you know how dismissive they can feel when you're the one who's been harmed. What's missing from quasi-apologies like this is repentance. True repentance begins with the admission of wrongdoing, whether it was intended or unintended, but it doesn't stop there. True repentance is marked by a sense of contrition that leads to change. And as people of faith, there are two axes of repentance. There's that which takes place in the context of our relationship with God, and there's that that takes place in the context of our relationship with other people. And I think we're primarily accustomed to thinking about the former, that vertical axis. If sin is what gets in the way of our relationship with God, repentance is the work of confessing our sin, receiving the gifts of mercy and forgiveness, and living as changed people in response. This is good and necessary work in our lives of faith. Repentance is one of those churchy words that I think can get a bad reputation, because it can be relegated to the speech of street preachers or to the picket signs hoisted up by groups bellowing fire and brimstone warnings and pointing out sin. Now, to be fair, Jesus' message in our passage from Luke packs its own sort of fire and brimstone punch today. He says twice, "Unless you repent, you all will perish." He uses that powerful image of a fruitless fig tree that is cut down as a metaphor for those who do not repent. And for all these reasons, there's often an undercurrent of fear associated with repentance when it comes to the relationship between us and God. It's as if it should always be followed by "or else." And so when we hear Jesus' warning, it's hard not to imagine that fire and brimstone version of perishing that we associate with eternal punishment. But what if, for just a moment, we set aside the assumption that Jesus is talking about perishing as primarily concerned with the afterlife? Is it possible that Jesus could also be talking about our lives right here and right now? What if he is reminding us that repentance is essential not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationships with one another? Repentance is not a word that we hear often outside of church, and I suspect it's not one that we use with much frequency in our everyday lives. A consequence of our post-Enlightenment emphasis on individualism is a general resistance to the work of repentance. If we're all busy looking out for number one, the hard, often uncomfortable work of repentance seems unappealing and unnecessary. But we do not follow Jesus in isolation, dear ones, and nor does he call us to a life of individualism. He calls us to a life of interdependence and interconnection. We are imperfect people living in imperfect communities, and so we can and we will hurt one another from time to time. This is simply the price of admission for life lived among humanity. And with the reality of this propensity to harm one another, I think repentance is perhaps one of the most relevant and necessary words with which we can respond to the challenges of our divided society. We live in a largely unapologetic world, one where saying things like, "I was wrong," is unpopular at best, but more likely avoided at all costs. But friends, here is the good news. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are uniquely equipped to do the hard work of repentance and repair. Confession, repentance, transformation, these words come from the lexicon of our mother tongue as Christians. They are in the strands of our spiritual DNA. Martin Luther once wrote that Jesus willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Rather than cause for fear of God's wrath, I see this as God's gracious gift. I see this as God equipping us to live in a complicated, complex world as people who possess both the humility required to admit wrongdoing, but more importantly, the belief that transformation is possible. After all, we are a people who believe in resurrection. Jesus was, of course, a Jew, and he would have inherited a rich tradition and understanding of repentance from his participation in the Jewish tradition. So, for example, you may recall the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which is centered around repentance. And I've recently been introduced to the teachings on repentance from a scholar of Jewish law who lived many hundreds of years after the time that Jesus walked the earth. Moses Maimonides lived in the 12th century, and he is best known for his masterwork, the Mishnah Torah, which he wrote with the goal of making it easier for Jews to follow Jewish law without having to study the complexities of the Talmud. So while the Talmud was especially useful for scholars and religious leaders, his Mishnah Torah was meant for the layperson, the person who was seeking clear and concise instruction in their life of faith. So my introduction to Maimonides came from a modern-day rabbi named Danya Ruttenberg. In her book On Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World, she introduces Maimonides' seminal work on repentance, seeking to show how his ancient wisdom is as relevant and instructive for us today as when he penned it. His laws of repentance took the concepts from the Mishnah, the Talmud, and elsewhere in Jewish tradition and synthesized them into these five distinct and easy to understand steps. So step one is naming and owning harm. This is the step that is missing from that "I'm sorry you feel that way, but" quasi-apology. Because in this step, a person is required to name and own the harm done out loud and in as public of a space as is warranted. Meaning, if the harm was done to a group of people, then the naming and owning of said harm should be done in the presence of that group. Ruttenberg writes, "There is no repentance process without the naming of harm, without owning it. A person can't repent if they don't understand why the thing that happened is actually a big deal, why the person who has been hurt is actually hurt." This is another way of saying that we acknowledge the impact of our words or actions while resisting that temptation to defend them based on our intentions. And for many of us, myself included, this can be the hardest step, because it requires us to believe someone when they say we have hurt them, without allowing shame or self-righteousness to creep in and make us combative. Now, I want to pause here because I think it's important to say that there are people for whom this process is profoundly complicated by mental health concerns or by histories of abuse or of trauma. And I want to be clear that I am speaking in generalities and not to those particular situations, and that dynamics like these require specialized understanding and skill and should be handled under the care of a mental health professional. But back to those generalities, step two is starting to change. In this step, the person begins to engage the process of transformation with the goal of becoming the kind of person who will not commit the same harm again. It's doing the interior work necessary to make exterior changes in behavior. Step three is restitution and accepting consequences. Another way of saying restitution is to make amends. We may be familiar with that language from 12-step programs. To make amends means to do something that's meant to at least attempt to make up for the harm that's been caused. Step four is apology. Now notice, we've only gotten to apology at step four of five, so there's a lot of work to do before we get there. But apology is understood as much deeper than a simple utterance of "I'm sorry." Ruttenberg writes, "A real apology requires vulnerability and empathetic listening. It demands a sincere offering of regret and sorrow for one's actions. The goal is not to do more harm, but to do work that is healing and repairing." And finally, step five is making different choices. This step demonstrates the transformation that is inherent to repentance, the desire to do and be different as a result of the experience. Confessing our sin and asking God's forgiveness are crucially important starting places, but they're not the final destination. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance." The telos, or the ultimate goal of repentance, is transformation, to grow more and more in Christ's likeness. So in our text for today, when Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will perish," what if he's also saying, "Unless you repent, you will become someone you don't recognize, someone you're not proud of, who is vitriolic and bitter, for whom grace feels unrecognizable. Or unless you repent, your relationships will never experience the closeness and the depth that comes from the process of repair. Or unless you repent, you will never be transformed. Friends, can you imagine how our communities, our country, and our world might change if we were to embrace the work of repentance? Can you imagine how different our world would look if, instead of praising obstinance or arrogance, we were to celebrate the humility of saying, "I'm sorry, and I'll be different now"? If we were to truly believe that God's grace meets us where we are but never leaves us there. It gives me more hope than I can say to imagine a future where it's people of faith who are leading the way by modeling the work of repentance in our families, our friendships, our workplaces, our congregations, and our cities. Practicing repentance is one way we can live into our calling as repairers of the breach. There is a reason why there is a unison prayer of confession in our worship services, and as Tom reminded us, it's not to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's because we're all in need of God's forgiveness. So when we unite our voices to confess our sin before God and one another, we are reminded that we are not alone. We are all imperfect creatures navigating a sin-sick world. And there is freedom in recognizing that we all mess up sometimes. We all find ourselves in situations where we say or do the wrong thing and we cause hurt or harm. And this doesn't make us bad, it makes us human. During Lent, we are given special permission and encouragement to acknowledge the limitations of our humanity. We are invited to do the work of self-examination, to interrogate our actions and our intentions, so we can do the work of repentance with the goal of being transformed. And a beautiful consequence of committing ourselves to the work of repentance is that we become acutely aware of God's mercies, which are new every morning. There are many reasons why I appreciate our Reformed theological tradition's insistence on the reality of sin. And one of them is that in recognizing our sin, we call attention to the very depths of God's mercy and the wideness of God's grace. Each time we confess our sin, each time we repent, we decenter ourselves from the story. And we rightly turn our focus to the author of creation, who is ever more ready to listen than we are to pray. Rabbi Ruttenberg writes, "The work of repentance demands curiosity, care, and a willingness to face hard things with bravery and honesty. While we can't undo the past, we can address the present with integrity and endeavor to create a future that is much more whole than anything we can imagine from here. So let us begin." Friends, may it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, there's this idea in sort of modern parenting lore that there's an emphasis on rupture and repair. And the idea is that with children and really in relationships with anyone, we're in this constant experience of having ruptures in relationship, but the necessary part is to repair them. And ultimately what that leads to is stronger connections and deeper relationships. It is true for us here, and it's true in our relationships with God, that they are strengthened and deepened when we can come before God and one another with honesty and name the ways in which we have fallen short, to experience the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness, then to extend it to others and to go out as changed people. So friends, may you go out into the world as changed people, seeking the transformation and the wholeness that is possible through repentance. And as you go, may the peace of Christ which surpasses all understanding. Guard your hearts and your minds on this day and in all the days to come. Amen.